Hi, this is Andrew Phillips. Thank you for downloading the Graymere Church of Christ Sermon Podcast. If you have any questions or if you'd like to contact us, check out our website at graymere.com. We'd also love for you to visit with us in a worship service. You're always welcome at the Graymere Church of Christ.
Welcome. On behalf of the elders at Graymere Church of Christ, I'd like to thank you for joining us today for our worship service. You're our honored guest, and we thank you for taking this time to come together to worship our God. Although we'd rather be meeting in the building together, we're thankful for these avenues that we have now to worship our God. And don't forget, you can join us through graymere.com, Facebook, or YouTube. Again, thank you for joining us, and let's worship our God. Let's pray together. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for this day, the first day of the week, the Lord's Day. We thank you for this opportunity we have to come together to worship you, and it's our prayer that our worship will be pleasing to you. We offer up many requests, dear Lord. We're mindful of many who are dealing with health issues. We're also mindful of many who are dealing with the pandemic of COVID-19. We just ask your blessings. We just ask your care and your guidance as we go through our daily walk. We pray that we'll be a light to others and that you will guide us in the way you would have us to go. We're thankful for our family at Graymere, and we just pray that you will bless each and every one of us. Go with us as we worship you, as we do so in a way pleasing to you. In your Son's name we pray. Amen.
Gentle. each turn to his own way, but Jesus will take our sins away. Beautiful Lamb of God, you'll listen to your snow, gentle and
we come now to a portion of our worship together in which we think about what Jesus has done for us, and we get to commune together, remembering his body and his blood that was given for us. Remember, if you would like to, you're welcome to pause your device if you need extra time in partaking of these emblems. But what I would like for us to do is to read a few Old Testament passages that prophesy or foreshadow about the events surrounding his crucifixion. Notice with me Isaiah 53, verses 3, 4, and 5. Verse 3, of course, is talking about the life of Jesus. He was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, and as one from whom men hide their faces, he was despised, and we esteemed him not. Then you go into verses 4 and 5, in which it's talking about the suffering and the death of Jesus on the cross. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted. But he was pierced for our transgressions, he was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace, and with his wounds we are healed. Notice also another passage in Zechariah 12, verse 10, which points our attention to how after his death, one of the soldiers pierced his side. And I will pour out on the house of David and the inhabitants of Jerusalem a spirit of grace and pleas for mercy, so that when they look on me, on him whom they have pierced, they shall mourn for him, and as one mourns for an only child, and weep bitterly over him as one weeps over a firstborn. Finally, notice with me in the book of Exodus, chapter 12, verse 46, a verse that makes us think about what the soldiers did following his death, how they broke the legs of the criminals that were crucified with him, yet did not have to break the legs of Jesus. This is talking about the Passover lamb, and of course foreshadows that event in Jesus' death as well. It shall be eaten in one house. You shall not take any of the flesh outside the house, and you shall not break any of its bones. So these are just a few of many passages in the Old Testament that help us to focus on what Jesus did for us on the cross. Let's pray for the bread together. Our Father in heaven, Lord, we love you. We thank you for giving us this opportunity to commune together, to observe this Lord's Supper, and to remember the body that Jesus gave on the cross for us. Father, as we take this bread, we pray that we take of it in a way that glorifies you. Father, we pray that we take of it in a way that helps us to remember what Jesus did for us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Let's also now pray for the cup that we're about to take. Our Lord in heaven, Father, again we come to you and we thank you for the blood of Jesus. Father, we thank you for the forgiveness of sins made possible through the blood that he shed on the cross. As we now take of this fruit of the vine, Lord, we pray that it's in a way that helps our minds to think back on what Jesus did for us. We pray, Lord, that it helps us to think of ways that we can improve this week, ways that we can live in a more glorifying way. Father, we love you and we thank you for loving us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
Today, there are websites where you can research practically anything. And one of the websites that's cropped up in recent years actually measures the net worth of celebrities that we see on TV, watch in the movies, that we watch play sports. It takes everything it has as far as available information goes into account, and it ranks their net worth. How much money do they have? How much are they worth? Now, chances are that's not all that accurate. I'm sure there are other sources of revenue that the website doesn't know about, but it's an interesting insight into what we find valuable. We sort of like to have that understanding. I wonder how much money this person has. And our culture tends to rank people by net worth. But sometimes that currency changes. And so if you're someone who's maybe an influencer on social media, on Instagram, or someone who makes YouTube videos, now your worth is measured in how many followers you have. Now, these aren't friends that you have a relationship with. These are followers. These are people who are tuning in to see what you produce. And the more followers you have, the more ads you can sell and the more money you can make. And so the incentive is there not to be transparent and genuine, but to put on a show, to put on something that will draw followers. Our culture tends to value that kind of currency. Last year, reporter Derek Thompson wrote that no large country in the world is as productive as the United States, averaging more hours of work a year. And he found experts saying that Americans work longer hours, they have shorter vacations, and retire later than other countries. We're working hard. And as we look through Scripture, we see that work isn't a bad thing. In fact, it's created by God. God created us for a vocation, for work. So when I'm working hard, I'm living the kind of life that God wants me to live. But when I allow that work ethic to slide into valuing productivity and work over everything else, including God, it's possible to make that an idol. It's possible for me to take something that's good, but put it in the place of God. And that's hard. Because sometimes our culture values that sort of dedication that would make everything else come in second. One of the interesting things about the last few weeks has been that it's really caused us to reconsider what matters, what it is that we actually value. If I can't get out as much as I used to, what do I really need? If I can't do what I'm accustomed to doing, what's really important? If I can't work the way that I used to work, How am I going to spend my time? And it's important for us to reassess these kinds of things, because moments where we rethink what is valuable are important to us seeing the true value and true worth in what's all around us. And we all have moments like this. There are some times where the values of our culture seem to clash with reality. We get glimpses of this, for example, on the Friday after Thanksgiving. Now, it used to be that you'd have to wake up early on what they call Black Friday, because that's the time they plan, all these retail establishments plan to end in the black because of how much they'll sell. And so it may be that you like to wake up early, maybe now, even Thursday afternoon or evening are times where you go and stand in line to get a deal on something. And we've done that. We've gotten some good bargains that way. But all of us have seen the stories that can come from people who get carried away, for whom some discounted price means so much, they're willing to suspend their usual behavior. You can find a lot of stories. And if you work in retail, and if you've ever had that experience, you probably have a few yourself. Here are some that you can find just online as you look for some of these stories of strange things that happen on Black Friday sales. One worker writes, "I saw an elderly woman steal an ice cream maker out of a man in a wheelchair's electric cart." An ice cream maker. One worker says, "When I worked at Walmart, we had a fight break out over a bike. Fists were thrown and there was some blood. Eventually, a guy got a hold of it and managed to get away from the crowd. He rode the bike out of the store without paying." That's how badly he wanted it. One worker said someone punched a security guard in the face because they thought he was a customer skipping to the front of the line. He was just walking in the door to start his shift. Or one, a lady called 911 because this store wouldn't price match with Best Buy. And so the police came and arrested her for misusing the emergency service. One of our male customers, this retail worker says, hit another male customer upside the head with a crock pot. What were they fighting over? The crock pot. Both customers had to be dragged out of the store by police. Now, moments like that put in serious tension this idea that we have of wanting to get value, and then the question of how much are we going to do to get it? Is it really worth that? We would listen to those stories and say, I don't think a crock pot is worth getting into a fight over. I don't think a bike is worth wrestling with other people in the crowd to get. There's a point where we realize what we're working for just isn't worth it. And our culture tries to convince us that we can't fight that status quo, that ranking of what really matters, that we need to accept what's important to the world around us should be important to us. And yet, as we've been going through Philippians, and as we come to Philippians chapter 3, we see Paul wrestling with the very same issue, determining what's really valuable. He shares insights from his life and also focuses them on Christ. And if we listen to what Paul is saying here, I think we get a glimpse into our own struggle for determining what's valuable in the world where we live. So I'd like for us to begin by reading the first 11 verses of Philippians chapter 3. And if you've got your Bible out or a device you can read it on, or maybe you want to just follow along on the screen, here's where we begin in the very first verse. "Finally, my brethren, rejoice in the Lord. To write the same things again is no trouble to me, and it is a safeguard for you. Beware of the dogs, beware of the evil workers, beware of the false circumcision, for we are the true circumcision, who worship in the Spirit of God and glory in Christ Jesus, and put no confidence in the flesh. Although I myself might have confidence even in the flesh. If anyone else has a mind to put confidence in the flesh, I far more. Circumcised the eighth day of the nation of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews. As to the law, a Pharisee. As to zeal, a persecutor of the church. As to the righteousness which is in the law, found blameless. But whatever things were gained to me, those things I have counted as loss for the sake of Christ. More than that, I count all things to be lost in view of the surpassing value of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things, and count them but rubbish, so that I may gain Christ, and may be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own derived from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which comes from God on the basis of faith, that I may know him, and the power of his resurrection, and the fellowship of his sufferings, being conformed to his death, in order that I may attain to the resurrection from the dead." Now, it's interesting to see the transition that's taken place here in Philippians chapter 3. Because in the first couple of chapters, Paul has emphasized the importance of rejoicing and having a servant heart and a servant attitude. And the first verse of chapter 3 begins as if he's wrapping things up. But really what he's doing is addressing some of the other things that he needs to say before he can wrap up. And so maybe instead of saying finally, your translation may have something that indicates to the rest, here's the remaining things we have to talk about. And he begins by warning them in verse 2, "Beware of the dogs, the evil workers, the false circumcision." Now, in order to understand this, we have to take a step back from this passage and think about some of the challenges that Paul faced in his ministry. One of those we see clearly in books like Galatians. There were individuals who were going around, they'd become Christians, but they'd grown up as Jews, and so they were wanting to bind on Gentile Christians all the traditions of the old law. The way Acts chapter 15 describes it, in verse 1, "There were some men who came down from Judea and began teaching the brethren, unless you were circumcised according to the custom of Moses, you cannot be saved." In other words, you couldn't just come to Jesus and repent and confess and be baptized. You also had to go back and retroactively do all the things God had required of his people, Israel. In their minds, that's the way someone had always become a convert. In the Old Testament, if someone wanted to become a proselyte, they would start keeping the law of Moses. And so in their minds, that's the way everyone has done it. They're having a hard time wrapping their mind around the fact that now Jesus has come. There's a new covenant, and we don't have to do those things anymore. We need to follow this new covenant. And so Paul is warning them, and he uses that term, look out, watch out, beware, three different times. And he even uses some harsh language. He describes them as dogs. Now, typically, we think of dogs as a family pet, sort of a lovable member of the family that we can play with in the yard. But when Paul talks about dogs, he's not referring to a domesticated animal. He's thinking more in terms of the packs of wild dogs that might roam around. And interestingly enough, Jews had a word they used to describe Gentiles. You can probably guess what that is. One of the ways they described Gentiles was as dogs. And so what Paul is saying is the real dogs, the real animals here, the real ones who can do you harm, are the ones going around saying they are the true circumcision, that they're the ones who have the answers for how you ought to live. Now, why is this such a big deal in the New Testament? Why is it important that Paul would spend time warning them against that? Quite simply, if you're thinking about what it means to follow Jesus and you say, okay, I'll follow Jesus, but I also need to follow these things, and you're adding something to it, you're missing the point. If Jesus is the once-for-all sacrifice, you don't need anything else. You follow his covenant. And this is really important, and so Paul's stressing it. And he uses a play on words here that they are the false circumcision, we are the true circumcision. Even the language there indicates that they would be mutilators. They are ones who are not doing what's right. Pretty harsh language here. And Paul continues to use some of that. Well, you need to stop right here, too, and realize Paul is not calling all Jews dogs. He's not denigrating the Jewish people. What he's standing up against is this idea that Christ is not enough. And there were some people who were saying you had to keep the old law and instead of just going in the new covenant and following Christ. And so we need to make that distinction as well, that Paul doesn't have a problem. He doesn't have a problem with circumcision. Remember, Timothy was circumcised before he went with Paul and his ministry. What Paul has a problem with is adding something to the gospel of Christ and saying it's necessary. And so Paul addresses this by listing his resume. Think for just a minute about what a resume does for you. Probably all of us at some point in time have had to give at least an informal resume, a list of accomplishments, a list of training, here's what we've done. And so Paul gives his resume here. And the reason this is so effective is because there were people who were going around and who were saying you had to practice these elements of the old law, And they would have looked at their own resume. We're the true children of God. We're the Israelites who became Christians. We're the Jews who became Christians. Notice what Paul says. He was circumcised on the eighth day. What that means is he was not a late convert to Judaism. Paul was not someone who came to faith later in life. He was part of it from the beginning. He was of the nation of Israel, God's chosen people. And he was of the tribe of Benjamin. Now, if you were a Gentile and wanted to become a Christian, you could, or wanted to become a Jew, rather, in the ancient world, you could become part of Israel, but it was different than being born into a specific tribe. He was born into the tribe of Benjamin. And by the way, Benjamin and Judah were the two tribes that remained when the kingdom split. They remained as the nation of Judah. They were faithful. He's also listing the fact that he is a Hebrew of Hebrews. I like the way one translation put it, a Hebrew through and through. This is a summary statement. He has the pedigree. He has the past. In regard to the law, he says he's a Pharisee. In other passages, in Acts, for example, he'll describe himself as a son of Pharisees or a Pharisee who lived according to the strictest sect of our religion. To the church in Galatia, in Galatians 1:14, he says he was advancing in Judaism and used to persecute the church of God beyond measure and try to destroy it. As for zeal, Paul says he persecuted the church. He was not a wishy-washy Pharisee. He was not someone who was just kind of in the group but not standing out. He was so zealous. He was seeking not just to persecute the church, but he was there voting for people to be put to death. And so he lists his resume here. And if any of the Judaizing teachers had looked at that resume that he ends by saying he's blameless found in the law, he has a righteousness that would have matched up with the best of their resumes. But he points us to a change in values. We began by asking the question, what is really valuable? And Paul shows us what's really valuable here. He takes his past, his resume, which would have been incredibly valuable as he was growing up, as he was growing in the faith and growing in his influence among the Pharisees, and he says all those things that he thought were so valuable, he now counts as loss. He starts to use here accounting imagery. You can imagine a ledger where you're doing the calculations. This used to be in the gain column, but now Paul says, you know, that's now in the loss column. I am now moving that. I am changing what I value. Sometimes we get the idea that values are kind of this abstract thing, an abstract concept that we don't really have control over. They're just sort of things we can't really hold on to. But really, I have control over my values, specifically by what I decide is worthwhile, by what I decide I'm going to invest in and spend my time in. That's what starts to become valuable, and that shapes my values. When I value the same things that God values, then my life's values become His values. When I value what God values, my values become His values. And that's what Paul is showing us here. Notice this moment of truth is helping him really reevaluate what truly matters. And we've seen examples of this. I mean, just think, 3 months ago, if I had told you when you walked into a grocery store that there would be no toilet paper, what would you have said? You'd said, no, grocery stores have stock of all kinds of things. Of course there would be there. Well, things are valuable when we've chatted a change in circumstance, and all of a sudden, well, now there are things that aren't in stock that you can't find. I like the story that Fred Craddock used to tell of a missionary family in China who had been forced to leave the country after a communist had taken over. Soldiers knocked on the door one day and told the missionary and his wife and children that they would be back in 2 hours to escort them to the train station, and they could only take 200 pounds worth of luggage. And so that began the hurried effort to try to figure out, what do we take? What's important to us? All right, they had a vase that was an heirloom. Okay, we'll take that. Here are some books. Here's a typewriter that was new, and so we don't want to leave that there. And finally, they kept dragging things and putting it on the bathroom scale and adding things up until they had 200 pounds on the dot. So the soldiers came back. They said, are you ready to leave? And they said, yes, we are. They said, do you have everything you're going to take with you? Yes, we do. Have you weighed it all? Yes, we have. Is it 200 pounds? 200 pounds on the dot. And then the soldiers looked at the parents and said, have you weighed the children? And they had to stop and say, no, we hadn't weighed the children. They didn't realize that was part of the 200 pounds. And very quickly, all the things that they thought were so valuable to take with them were left behind, because what really mattered was that their children were safe. All of those things they had thought were valuable paled in comparison to the value of their children. It seems like Paul is having this moment that he's describing here. Here were things that he really thought were valuable, and now he counts them as loss. You know, Scripture is filled with these kinds of moments of truth. Jesus tells parables like the ones in Matthew 13 and verse 44. The kingdom of heaven is like treasure hidden in a field, which a man found and hid again, and from joy over it he goes and sells all that he has and buys that field. He found a treasure that was greater than anything else. He counted all that but lost. He sold that so he could have that treasure. Or the next verse, again, the kingdom of heaven is like a merchant seeking fine pearls. And upon finding one pearl of great value, he went and sold all that he had and bought it. So Paul considers his old resume, which was impressive, but what he's found in Christ is like that treasure in a field. It's like that pearl of great price. It's worth giving everything else away. And he uses some harsh terms to describe what he considers it. The New American Standard, which I read from, translates it as rubbish. That's a very polite word to describe a pretty graphic term here that can either mean trash that you would find on the street or even human excrement. I mean, this is what he thought was so valuable. He says, it's not even in the same category. You can't even compare what I found in Christ to the things that I thought were valuable. And you may wonder, especially in Philippians, which has been so focused on joy so far, why you have these harsh terms. And it's almost like Paul is getting on to him. Beware of this. And he's using some harsh language. To me, it seems like what Paul does here is similar to what prophets do in Scripture, trying to get people's attention. Imagine that you have a family member in the street and you see a car coming. Chances are you'll yell. You might not be worried about saying things in the kindest way possible or explaining everything. You might yell for them to move, not because you're angry with them, but because you need to get their attention. I think that's what's happening here. I think Paul is wanting to get their attention, and by extension, our attention, and say, this is important. It's like he's taking us by the shoulders and saying, don't you see, these things I thought were so valuable, they just don't compare to being found in Christ. And notice in verse 10, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings, being conformed to his death, in order that I may attain to the resurrection from the dead. It's interesting that he would say that following up with the example of Jesus in Philippians chapter 2. Fellowship with his sufferings. If Jesus suffered, I want to have fellowship with him. I'm going to have to endure some suffering. But in doing that, that he would attain to the resurrection from the dead. Paul is thinking about his past, but that past pales in comparison to what he's doing right now, to the present, to being able to dedicate himself to living for Christ. So it's really valuable. When Paul decided to value what God values, then his values became God's values. When I decide I'm really going to value what God values, then my values will become his values. So let's ask ourselves a couple of questions. Do I value my lifestyle more than I value serving God? Am I more concerned with keeping up a certain image or looking a certain way or making a certain impression than I am with really living for God? If people I knew were asked about me, which would they say mattered more, my faith or my lifestyle? God certainly blessed us with a lot of things, and those blessings aren't bad, but anything can become an idol if I put it in the place of God. What do I value? Are you ready for another challenging one? What about my opinions? I have opinions, don't you? I have a lot of opinions. Maybe even political opinions. We're in an election year, after all. And I've got political opinions. I think we should be active. Our faith should inform how we live, how we engage in the world around us. I think it's good to be engaged in those things. But I need to be careful that I don't value a political opinion or a political identity more than I do my identity in Christ. That I don't let the things that I really have opinions about keep me from sharing Christ with others. And so if people who knew me were asked which mattered more, would they say that Christ mattered more than my own opinions? You can continue to fill in the blank with other aspects of life that are challenging for us. These are not things that are inherently bad or wrong. They can be good things. But if they matter more than Christ, then I'm missing the point of Philippians chapter 3. Paul says there were things that he thought were valuable, but they pale in comparison to Christ. Not too long ago, we were having some conversation among the ministers, and one of the suggestions that was made, JD and Jonathan and Chad and I were talking, and they made a suggestion of having a family activity, a family challenge with some of these sermons online. And so you saw at the beginning of the sermon sort of what our family challenge is. Think about things that really matter. I want to encourage you as a family, after this sermon, to take some time and make a list. On one side of the list, list some things that the world says matter a lot, but that don't matter as much as the world says they do. They can be good things and positive things, but things that don't need to be an idol, that don't need to matter in our lives the way our culture tells us they should. Then on the other side of that ledger, on the other side of that paper, that column, write down some things that should matter to us, that really matter, and talk about why they matter. It's important for us to value what God values. And one of the messages we see in Scripture is that God values us. He values every single individual. No matter where you live, no matter where you're accessing the sermon from, if you can hear my voice, God values you. And so the message of Scripture is He valued you enough to send His Son. And if there's a way we can talk with you more about His Son, if you'd like to become a child of God, to put Christ on in baptism, if you need prayers, if there's a way we can encourage you, please connect with us. Please call us at the church office, email us. We want to do whatever we can to encourage you to make God's values your values and to live for Him. Let's all be determined to live for Him this week.
We come now to another aspect of our worship, which is giving. It's an opportunity for us to think of the way that God has loved us and the way Jesus gave His life for us. And now it's an opportunity for us to give of our first fruits, for us to give of the best of what we have in order to continue the work that has been set before the church to do. If you will, let's pray together. Our Father, Lord, we love You. We thank You for Your love. Father, we're so grateful for Your love being made evident for us in Jesus on the cross. Father, we're thankful for this country we live in. We're thankful that even in the worst of times that we still enjoy a way of life that's better than most of the world. Father, we pray now that each of us will give in a way that will help the work to go forward and for the world to know You. In Jesus' name, amen.
There is power, there is power, wonder-working power in the blood.
Thank you for joining us today. Shall we close with a word of prayer to our God? Dear Heavenly Father, we come to you now praying that our worship was pleasing to you. We're thankful for the many blessings that you grant us each and every day, especially the greatest blessing of all, Jesus Christ, your Son and our Savior. Guide us as we go through this week, that we will be the examples we need to be, and that others will see Christ living in us. It's in your Son's name we pray. Amen.